Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Father, we thank you. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for a room filled with hungry believers, hungry week by week. Can't get enough of your word, always wanting to learn more, whose lives are being changed week by week through the study of your word and the truth that is being read. Lord, once again, as we are confronted, are challenged, and even comforted in some areas with your word tonight, we pray, as we always pray, that the Holy Spirit who is with us would change us from glory to glory into the same image. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you had one of the first cell phones ever? Show of hands. First cell phones. You know, okay, I'm talking about the kind that looked, they were about as big as small children. Remember those? They were like a brick. How many had those? Okay, when you had it, you thought that was cool, didn't you? That was so cool. It's like, look how small this is. Okay, then they got smaller and smaller, and now they're like this big. You just,
hello.
And it seems that as years go on with technology, they become smaller and even more powerful. They can do more things. Like the new iPhone. I don't have the new iPhone, but they just came out with another new iPhone that can do so many cool, fast things. It's like a whole nother computer. I want you to think of that when you think of the minor prophets. When we talk about the minor prophets, know that God can say a lot in a small package. And the minor prophets can be as bold and as impacting, and they were, as some of the guys who took a lot of chapters to say what they said. All of it inspired by God. But when we talk about minor prophets, we're simply talking about size, not importance, brevity. Is what we're talking about. So we're going through again the minor prophets, that last section of the Old Testament where God packs a punch with just a few words. Now tonight, we're going to cover three books. We're going to fly over three of the minor prophets because some of them are really short. For instance, the book of Joel, only three chapters. And again, this is the 30,000 foot thing. So it's like, we're already over it. The book of Amos, nine more chapters. And the book of Obadiah has one single chapter, shortest book in the Old Testament. So all three books total up to 13 chapters. We can do that in one night. So here's what we're going to do. Look at it in terms of topography. The first guy, Joel, speaks to the south, Judah, Jerusalem. The second guy, Amos, speaks to the north, Israel, at the town central, Bethel. That was the capital. Bethel is the capital of the 10 northern tribes, just as Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. So the first guy speaks down south. The second guy speaks up north. The third guy, Obadiah, goes east and speaks to a nation outside of the borders of Israel, to the nation of Edom. Now, I'm going to give you titles for all three books, because we want to outline tonight these books in three sections, because there are three books. The book of Joel, here's the theme, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the theme of the book of Joel, and I'll explain what the day of the Lord is. The book of Amos, the denunciation of nations. That's easy to figure out what that is. Bunch of nations are listed. They all have a bad rap given to them. They're all denounced. And number three, the book of Obadiah, not Dia, is doom on Edom. Doom on Edom. So day of the Lord, denunciation of nations, doom on Edom. Those are the three sections that form our outline of these three books tonight. Let's go to the book of Joel, chapter 1, verse 1. We're dealing with an area, the south. It's the 9th century B.C., Joel is preaching to Jerusalem and to those in Judah. Now, something Joel does, and you see it right off the bat, but I want to warn you of it. Joel takes an immediate circumstance as the lens through which he predicts the ultimate circumstance. He sees something immediately happening, God judging. He sees that as a lens to talk about something that will ultimately be God's judgment. So from the immediate to the ultimate. I would even put it this way. He goes from the immediate to the intermediate to the ultimate. That is, he sees something that is going to happen, a natural disaster, a plague of locusts that is coming to swarm throughout Judah. He sees that as a model of a coming devastation in the intermediate period of time with the Assyrians that will come down. That becomes a lens for something further ultimately on the horizon. That is the ultimate judgment, the worst time of history, the tribulation period. So immediate, intermediate, ultimate. I'll tell you what it's like. This is how I remember the book of Joel. At home, I have a pair of glasses that I wear contacts, but now I have glasses at home and I want to take my contacts out. But my glasses these days are different than they used to be. The glasses I wear today are graduated vision. It's the nice way of bifocaling people. That is, if I look at the bottom part of the lens, I'm seeing something right here immediately. If I look through the middle part of the lens, it's sort of intermediate. I can see my computer screen. The top part is where I can see everything beyond that, the ultimate. That is how the book of Joel is laid out. And by the way, many of the prophets in the Old Testament are laid out and written in that same format. Something immediate that looks about something coming up later in the future that could even speak about that being a model of the ultimate judgment. Verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. His name Joel means Yahweh is God. The son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. In other words, have you guys ever seen what's happening like this? Now he'll describe it. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. He's speaking about a natural disaster of an invasion of locusts that ate everything in the land of Judah. So what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Now there's four kinds of locusts mentioned. Either there are four different varieties of locusts that all came in on top of each other, or it could be that these are four stages of the growth of a locust that can happen very rapidly, and one is giving way to another stage and more consumption is going on and they finally mature. Verse 6, for a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine. Now the vineyard, the vine, is a symbol of Israel, Isaiah chapter 5. And ruined my fig tree, also symbolic of that land. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. What is coming in the immediate is an unusual swarm of locusts. Now locusts are common in that part of the world, but this was different because this is seen as part of God's judgment to get people to wake up and turn back to the Lord. Now, there is a type of locust, and most scholars that write about this book believe it's the short-horned grasshopper, only 2 inches long, wingspan 4 to 5 inches long. It comes in quickly, breeds rapidly, and can migrate a long distance. They breed in the deserts, but then they consume the agricultural areas, and nothing that is green is left. Absolutely wipes it out. When these locusts appear, they appear in clouds that are 100 plus feet tall, 4 to 5 miles long, and they say when a whole horde of locusts comes in, it looks, in the middle of the day, like a total eclipse of the sun. It darkens everything. And when they leave, everything on the trunks of the trees, the bark is stripped completely bare. The earth even looks as if it has been burned, scorched. Now, there's a couple of notable invasions of locusts in history. 1866, Northern Africa, Algiers, capital of Algeria. So severe was the plague of locusts, 200,000 people died from the famine that followed. So it's severe. The worst one that ever hit the Middle East that is recorded was recorded in 1951. Every green thing was destroyed for hundreds of thousands of miles. Verse 15. Here's the segue. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. So there's the theme of this book, the day of the Lord. Five times it's mentioned in this book, Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord. 26 times in the Bible it is mentioned. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of God? Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet, the shofar, the ram's horn in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong. The like of whom has never been. Nor will there ever be any such after them. Even for many successive generations. What was local and immediate, the swarm of locusts, would give way to something more widespread and intermediate, the Assyrians that would come down and take the north captive. That would give way to something global and ultimate, a worldwide judgment that will involve every single nation on the earth, the day of the Lord. Now, let me just unpack the meaning of that. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. It's not like, well, we have Thanksgiving Day, and then we have Christmas Day, and then we have the day of the Lord. That's on a special little day. No, the day of the Lord isn't a 24-hour period. It's a process that both unfolds and intensifies, and here's the process. It's God supernaturally intervening in man's affairs by judgment. God supernaturally intervening in man's affairs by judgment. This today is not the day of the Lord. This is man's day. We're having our heyday. We're playing, we're having our little foray with autonomy and our own little deal. One day God will say, enough is enough. I'm done with that. My day will be initiated. Now, this day, man's day, the times of the Gentiles, if you want to get technical, prophetically, will be interrupted in the future by what the Bible calls the day of Christ, a phrase mentioned four times in the New Testament. That's when Jesus Christ appears for his church, takes us away, which brings in a seven-year time period called the tribulation or the day of the Lord, a day of judgment, a period of judgment that intensifies. If you read through the book of Revelation, and by the way, there is no more subject in prophetic literature that is more detailed than this. The day of the Lord is the most detailed predictive element in all of prophecy. Revelation alone, chapter 6 through 19, the subject matter is the day of the Lord. And it begins with seals being torn off of a scroll, seven seal judgments, followed by seven trumpet judgments, followed by seven bowl judgments being poured out. And each phase is more intense and more devastating. God is intervening. Now, look at the description in verse 2, speaking about this people that is coming and the like of whom there has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them. It does remind us of what Jesus said in describing the day of the Lord. and how bad it would be. He said, then there will be a time of great tribulation, such as has never been since the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be. Now you might be thinking, well, how bad could it really be? I mean, things are really bad now. You check the gas prices out. Oh, this is a cakewalk compared to what's coming up ahead. It is indescribable. In fact, it is hard to get your mind around the description in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It's going to be very bad. Unparalleled, said Jesus. Now, the day of the Lord comes suddenly, quickly, when people aren't expecting it. It says in 1 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. Now, here's why that will be. Because it begins with the day of Christ taking the church up in the rapture. No one knows the day or the hour. That could happen at any moment. When it does, that day starts the day of the Lord. 7-year period. I was thinking of that today. I was bicycling early this morning and I was thinking about, you know, if the Lord came back, let's say that Jesus Christ came back tonight. In 7 years, you do the math, it's 2008, so 7 years would be what? Okay, yeah, that date. That's when the kingdom age will begin. The 1,000-year reign of Christ. So the day of the Lord, as horrible as it's going to be, is going to usher in the day of Christ ruling and reigning with his saints for 1,000 years and then ultimately into the eternal state. But something else I want you to notice before we move on, this day of the Lord. It comes, it says in the verses that we just read, from the Almighty. It comes from the Almighty. It's the day of the Lord. It originates with God. It is from his hand. This is God's judgment upon the earth. This is God's tribulation upon the earth. And one of the reasons I believe the church will not be present for the great tribulation period is simply this. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But that's the tribulation that originates from the world. But the tribulation that originates as judgment from God, God has promised to guard his children from that period. And this is the day of the Lord, the judgment from his hand. Now, verse 12 through 13 is a call to personal repentance in chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16, a call to national repentance. In verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. See how this is turned now? Judgment, and then I'm going to heal you, God says. But I will remove far from you the northern army. Now watch this. The northern army, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea. That's the Dead Sea. And his back toward the western sea. That's the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Now it is believed that the locust swarm came in from the north and moved quickly down south to Judah and decimated all of the shrubbery. Even as the Assyrians came from the north in 722 and swept in upon those in Israel in the north. It could be, though, if we're looking immediate, intermediate, and then ultimate, that in the ultimate view, the northern army that is mentioned could be the very army described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The war of Gog and Magog, the Russian army, where God says in that passage, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. Swarm. I will put hooks into your jaws and I will bring you down. This could be a reference to Russia attacking the nation of Israel, which is the Ezekiel 38-39 battle scenario, which isn't, I believe, the Battle of Armageddon in the Day of the Lord. I think it could be something as a part of it at the beginning that culminates in Armageddon, but I don't necessarily see them as the final battle together. God says, I'll put a hook in your jaw and I'll draw you down. I don't know for sure, but the hook that draws Russia down could be the sword of Islam. There has been a proliferation of a Muslim population in Russia. Very sympathetic, that country, toward the Muslim cause. And alliances have been made, as you know, with Iran, Persia, also part of the coalition of Ezekiel 38 and 39, that will come and attack Israel. A common threat among all these nations is they hate one nation, and that is the Jewish nation. They hate Israel. However, God says when that army sweeps down, Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 39, God says, Israel, you don't have to worry. I'm going to stand up for you. In fact, I'm going to wipe out that army so bad, it's going to take professional buriers 7 months to bury the dead, and they're going to bury them east of the Dead Sea, Ezekiel 39. So it's going to be a devastating blow to those who would attack Israel. Verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward, watch that word, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Also on my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and terrible, or our translation, awesome day of the Lord. Now, notice it says afterward, after the day of the Lord comes this beautiful promise of the Spirit of God being poured out. It's interesting that the Jewish day begins with night. A Jewish day, in the reckoning of the Jewish calendar, the day doesn't begin with morning, it begins with evening. And so as soon as the sun goes down, the three stars come out, that's the beginning of the day. And it's a 24-hour cycle from the nightfall to the next nightfall. That's because of the Genesis account. It says, and evening and morning were the first day. And evening and morning were the second day. So it always begins with night. It's always dark first, and then the dawn comes and it's light. That's how the day of the Lord's going to be. Dark, horrible, painful, wretched. But then the day will dawn. The day of the Lord will bring in the reign of the kingdom age. And Christ ruling and reigning for 1,000 years upon the earth. Now, are you familiar with this passage? Do you recognize this as popping up anywhere else, what we just read? Sure, the book of Acts, chapter 2. And you're probably thinking about now, wait a minute. If this refers to Israel, and this refers to after the day of the Lord, the tribulation, then why did Peter stand up on the day of Pentecost and quote this and say it's now fulfilled? Well, he didn't say it's now fulfilled. He did stand up on Pentecost and he did quote the book of Joel. But I just want to share with you what exactly he said. If my Bible will open, there it is. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. It will come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And then it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, Peter quotes the Joel passage, including the part of the judgment, the smoke, the fire, the great tribulation period. Now, why does he quote it? Because just as the locust plague and invasion predicted the future judgment on the world, so too Pentecost, God pouring out his Holy Spirit on the Jewish nation in Jerusalem, was predictive of the outpouring that would yet come upon Israel in a greater capacity in the last days. One was a harbinger, familiar with that word, of the other. It portended something greater. So one portended the other, and so too the outpouring of God's Spirit in the last days. Chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Armageddon is implied, I believe, here, when all the nations assemble against the Jewish state. Look at verse 10. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. This language is very similar to Revelation 19, when Jesus is going through the winepress, treading the winepress, and bringing in the vintage for the judgment. Same illustration of judgment. Now, did you catch verse 10? Does it sound sort of familiar, but like backwards? It is. It's the exact reverse of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's what it says in Isaiah. And by the way, that is written over the doors of the United Nations. There's a plaque that has Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. And the idea is, here we are gathering together, United Nations, striving for world peace. It's a great idea, but one has to precede the other. Before they beat their swords into plowshares, they're going to take everything they can and go to war. They're going to take their plowshares and beat them into swords. There's going to be a bloody battle before there is world peace. The war comes before the peace. Now, just a quick word on this. I'd be happy to discuss it with anyone afterwards. We did it a little more in depth in the Sermon on the Mount. Some hold the view of total passivity. Total passivity. No guns, no weapons. We'll never engage in any battle, no fight anyone. It's all love, no war. And that's what we all want. By the way, that's called the millennium. But they think that if we can be, I'm honest, I'm serious. If we can be totally passive, the world will be great. And what you'll do if you take that Tolstoyan philosophy of total passivity, he believed in no police state even. Imagine if we had no police force. He said, great, I wouldn't get a ticket. Yeah, but think of all the lunatics that'd be driving around you, and you and I would be in accidents all day long. Okay, you say total passivity. There'll be some thug just waiting out there for you to beat your sword into a plowshare so he can beat a plowshare into a sword. And all it does when you don't acknowledge the fallenness of man and keep a strong police state and a strong military is you are opening the door for more oppression worldwide or locally to occur. That's the nature of man. Study world history. Only 8% of world history has ever been a time of peace. The rest has been filled with war. And there's people who would love to decimate other nations in totality, like Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, who wants to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. That's just step one. Step two, wipe the United States off the face of the earth with nuclear weapons. So it says here, beat your plowshares into swords, get the weapons ready and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong, go to battle. Verse 20, but Judah shall abide forever and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. So the day of the Lord, it's going to be a tough, hard, the worst time ever, the tribulation, the great tribulation period. But it doesn't stop there. It's going to usher in the great day of the kingdom age. Peace on this earth, and then a new heaven and a new earth. One will bring the other. One door opens to something greater. I heard a story about a young couple. They went on their honeymoon. This is hilarious. They were so tired from driving all day long. They got to their hotel late. They were so tired. They were just hoping the room would be ready. And so the man behind the desk smiled, gave him the key, said it's ready. They go up to their room. They open the door, and it's like the worst room ever. They couldn't believe it. There's no view. There was no bed. Honeymoon night, no bed, just a fold-out couch. Oh, they're tired. They don't want to fight it. They unfold the couch. They just collapse, go to sleep. Wake up the next day. The husband's a little ticked off. Goes down to the front desk and shows the key and goes, you know what? That's like the worst room ever. First of all, it's very small and it has a little fold-out bed. He goes, Oh, you didn't go through the other door? See, that's just the first room. That's the foyer to the grand honeymoon suite. That's just in case you had somebody else. I don't know that you would, but there's a fold-out couch. They went up and showed him. You take the second door and open. It's a huge, beautiful view of the ocean suite. They should have just kept going through the next door. The day of the Lord will usher into that beautiful suite of God's glory and manifest in the kingdom age. So the day of the Lord is a time of divine reckoning. God will show the world he is supreme. It'll be a time of spiritual outpouring. There's going to be a bigger revival in the tribulation period than ever before in history. People coming to know Christ and their sins forgiven. Number three, it'll be a time of international fighting. Nations will fight each other, but principally nations will want to get rid of one nation, and that is the nation of Israel. The nations of the world will come against that little country. And finally, the day of the Lord is the time of Messiah's coming, when he will rule and reign personally from Mount Zion in Jerusalem and rule the earth. Now the book of Amos, famous Amos. Now, if Joel was the day of the Lord, Amos is the denunciation of nations. Okay, get this. Joel lived down south, right? And he preached to the southerners, the Jerusalemites. Amos was also from down south, but he preaches to the northerners. He goes all the way up to Bethel, the city of Bethel, the capital city, and has messages for them. Now, he is from a little town called Tekoa. And if you were with us in Israel this last trip, remember when we were in the shepherd's fields overlooking Bethlehem? And if you can remember this, at the edge of Bethlehem was a little conical-shaped hill out toward the desert called the Herodian Hill. Just a little bit south of that is the town of Tekoa, where this guy's from. He's a rural guy. He's not a professional preacher. He's not a professional prophet. You might say he was a non-profit organization. And if you just quickly excuse that and quickly look at chapter 7, verse 14 for just a moment, notice what he says about himself. I was no prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder or a herdsman and the tender of sycamore fruit. So he's a country guy. He's a rural guy. He's a farmer that God called to be a preacher. As J. Vernon McGee says, remember J. Vernon McGee? Okay, J. Vernon McGee says, he's a country preacher. God called him to the city. That's my J. Vernon McGee. Okay. Now, please. Please. God rest his soul. He spoke here one time years ago. Let's move on. Okay, Amos was a contemporary of another prophet. We read about that prophet last week. He was the prophet. Anybody here? Hosea. Okay, Hosea. Amos was a contemporary of Hosea. They preached to the same people, same time, same people group, God's message, but different style, different style. Hosea spoke from the heart. He was a prophet from the heart, broken heart, not Amos. Amos was a prophet in your face, not from the heart, in your face. He's really denunciatory, his whole series of messages in this book. Let's take chapter 1 and 2. Let me kind of give you the outline. Chapter 1 and 2 is the roaring of judgment. I tell you why I use the word, because it says in verse 2 that the Lord said, it says, the Lord roars from Mount Zion. This is the roaring of judgment. They're predictive elements. Chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 are reasons for judgment. And the last part of the book, the last few chapters, are a series of visions or representations of judgment. Verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, Josephus claims, you know who Josephus is, that Jewish historian guy? He claims that this earthquake occurred when King Uzziah, remember King Uzziah, he was the good king who brought spiritual reform, but when he got a little bit older, he got a little cocky, a little arrogant, he said, I want to be a priest. And it says that when he was older, his heart was lifted up to his own destruction. 2 Chronicles 26, he transgressed against the Lord by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense. He thought, you know, I'm the king. I can kind of do whatever I want. I've been a good king. I've loved God. I'd like to be a priest. So he just put on a priest's outfit and walked in and started burning incense. God struck him down with leprosy. You don't intrude into that office unless God called you. And so Josephus said that's the year the earthquake happened. Now, six nations are given a denunciation. Just going to quickly go through them. Verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom and for four. And you're going by this point, okay, I get the idea. Now, when you read that, three transgressions and four, it's not to be taken arithmetically. Okay, that is a word, by the way, arithmetic. It's to be taken idiomatically. It's like God is saying, enough is enough, or this is the straw that breaks the camel's back. That's the old Hebrew way of saying that phrase, for three transgressions and for four. Okay, I'm done now, God is saying. Verse 13, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four. So several groups all around the nation of Israel, all around them. And there's one charge that they're guilty of. Messing with God's people. Messing with God's covenant people, the Jewish people. I got a question for you. When was the last time you met a Philistine? Oh, yeah, the other day I met that Philistine. No, you may have called him a Philistine, but he wasn't of the Philistine or a Phoenician heritage. Anybody meet a Phoenician recently? Or when was the last time you saw a Canaanite? All of these nations that poised themselves against Israel are done. By the way, every world empire, even in recent history, as well as ancient history, Egypt once ruled the world, no more. Germany once ruled the world, no more. Or they tried to. That was their ambition. They were a very strong power. Everyone has been dealt with by God. Now, in Matthew chapter 25, don't have to turn there. There's a judgment called the sheep and the goat judgment. And the judgment is based upon how people treated the least of these, my brethren. There will be a judgment at the end of the tribulation period, just prior to the kingdom age, prior to the great white throne judgment, prior to the millennial kingdom and its government set up. There will be a judgment of the nations on how they treated the Jews during the tribulation period, principally 144,000 of them who turned to the Messiah. They will be so persecuted, as you know from reading the book of Revelation, those 144,000, it will be impossible to survive economically unless they are befriended by some of the Gentile nations. And based on that kind of activity, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, those nations from the tribulation period, how they treated the 144,000 will be dealt with. I believe that judgment takes place, as we said Sunday, at the end of Daniel chapter 12, that 30-day period from the coming of Christ. And then there's a 45-day period, which could include a lot of things setting up for the kingdom age. Verse 4. Sorry I'm talking so fast, but we are flying over. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of, Judah. Wait. Judah, that's where Jerusalem is. Yeah, keep reading. And for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies. Now that word lies is an idiom for idols. They trust in an idol, a false god. It's a lie. Their lies lead them astray. Lies which their fathers followed. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of, where? Israel. Who, what group is this prophet preaching to? Israel. He's up in Bethel. He went from south to north. He's preaching right to the heart of Israel, the northern nation. And for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and a poor for a pair of sandals. Boy, Amos is going rattling off these nations, and I can picture the crowd. Here's this fiery little prophet, this country preacher out there preaching in Bethel, and he says, yeah, Moab, they're toast. And all the guys up in there are going, yeah, they're our enemies. Good, hallelujah, pray. That's good preaching, preacher. And then he goes, rattles off all these other nations. Yeah, yeah. Then he gets to Judah, and they're kind of starting to squirm a little bit. It's like, that's like a little too close to home. Now, Judah and Israel had been rivals for a long time by this point in history. They didn't quite get along very well. And so, you know, they thought, okay, well, look, I can still nod to this preaching. This is still pretty good. After all, they're not like our best friends down south. But then he says, oh, did I mention for three transgressions and for four, you too, Israel? This is what he's doing. He's drawing a bullseye. Starting way out here, the big circle. Let's take care of those nations way east, way, way up north, Damascus. And let's go way down to Philistia and down here. And then over here, a little closer. And then Judah. And then right in the middle, bam, you. Now, this is important. These other nations, these other pagan nations, God's judging them, but not for the same reason. He's judging them because they have sinned against, let's call it general revelation. That's the theological term, general revelation. They're sinning against their conscience. They don't have any revelation from God. They don't have the holy scriptures like the Jews have. But because they've messed with God's people, and they have treated each other in a way that sins against their own conscience, killing people flagrantly, etc., God's going to judge them for that. They sinned against general revelation. However, Judah and Israel, they had the Bible. They had the prophets. Of all the people, they should have known better. But they turned to idols and rejected God's revelation. So, their punishment is going to be very, very severe. As we read Sunday in Peter, the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. So God is dealing with Judah and with Israel. Chapters 3 through 6 are five messages preached by Amos. After he tells them the judgment that is coming and outlining it, he then gives them reasons. This is why God's going to judge you. Now these five messages begin in a similar manner. The first three messages begin, and you'll see it in chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word. Three messages by Amos begin, hear this word. That's the beginning of a new message. The last two messages begin by saying, woe to you. So, hear this word, hear this word, hear this word. Woe to you, woe to you. That's how these five messages pan out. Reason number one, chapter 3, verse 1. They're being judged because they hold a privileged position. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought from the land of Egypt. I didn't bring the Philistines from the land of Egypt and protect them for 40 years in the wilderness, or the people in Damascus, but I did it to you. You only have I known. You only have I known from all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, I can just hear those people in the crowd as Amos is preaching this. How could he say that? How could a God of love judge us? We're the chosen people. God would say, that's why I can judge you, because you're the chosen people. Punishment is commensurate with privilege. Right? Isn't that a biblical principle? Too much is given, much shall be required. If you're given a lot, like prophets, word of God, written and oral revelation, inerrant, then God will hold you accountable for it. Too much is given, much shall be required. Reason number two is they have prophetic revelation. Verse 7, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Whenever God did something. He revealed what he was going to do through prophetic revelation. God was going to destroy the whole world in a flood, but he told who first? Noah. He warned Noah first. Noah, I'm telling you, you warn other people. God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Before he did that, he told Abraham. Remember Genesis chapter 18, shall I withhold this thing from Abraham? And when there was going to be 7 years of famine in Egypt, God told Joseph. Even Jesus warned his disciples of what was going to come in their lifetime in the persecution. So, verse 8, a lion has roared, who will not fear? Just as fear is the result whenever you hear a lion. Now, if you were at the zoo recently, I love to go to the zoo and the lion roar. I love that sound. You hear it everywhere. I love it. You know why I love it? Because there's a cage there. I wouldn't love it if there weren't bars there. I wouldn't go, oh, that's great. I would have fear when a lion roars. Also, in the same manner, if the Lord speaks, and if the Lord speaks about future judgment, it should also bring that measure of fear. What God is saying is, none of this should surprise you. After all, I have told you through my prophets. The Lord does nothing unless he reveals it through the prophets, and the Lord has revealed it through Hosea and now through Amos to you up in Bethel. Chapter 4 gives the third reason, and that is the oppression, Israel's persistent oppression of other peoples. Therefore, they'll be brought into the captivity. And chapter 5 and 6, I'm kind of breezing through this because I'm looking at the time. Chapter 5 and 6 is a song. Okay, it's a song. It's not a happy song. It's not like, don't worry, be happy. It's sort of like, you better worry. It's a funeral dirge. This is the singing prophet from Tekoa. It's a lamentation. And there's nothing left to do but cry. Verse 1, hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She has forsaken her land. There is no one to raise her up. Chapter 5, verse 27. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus. That's the Assyrian captivity, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, he's up in Bethel, right? He's up in the north. Now, watch what he's pointing the finger down south in this verse. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, that's Jerusalem down south, and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Verse 3. Woe to you who put far off the day of gloom, doom, who caused the seat of violence to come near. Now, the word woe is a word in Hebrew, oi. You've heard that, oi. And somebody's upset, oi vey. Originally, oi was an expression of grief and lament at the death of a person. So those first three messages, hear this word. The last two, whoa, oi, God is saying. An expression of grief, whoa. You know what I do when I read a whoa? I spell it differently. It says W-O-E. Whenever I see a W-O-E, woe, oi, I read it W-H-O-A, whoa. Whenever I read a woe, it's like, whoa. Slow down. Pause. Think about this. Not so fast. Because whenever there's a woe, it's a warning, and I want to take it to heart. So when it's a woe, it's whoa. Slow down. Don't just rush off. Let the Spirit of God deal with us inwardly if there's any woe that needs to be dealt with. I can't resist. I love the story about the guy who bought a horse from a preacher. Now, the preacher trained up the horse, but the horse was different because most horses, you say, giddy up, and you go, whoa, to stop it. Well, instead of giddy up, the preacher trained the horse to respond to praise the Lord. If you say praise the Lord, the preacher said, that horse will take off. If you want to stop, don't say whoa. The preacher said, say amen. So it's praise the Lord and amen, not giddy up and whoa. Guy said, got it. Gets on the horse, stoked. Kicks it, no response, and goes, oh, praise the Lord. Horse starts walking, trotting. It says it again, praise the Lord. Horse starts running. Third time, praise the Lord. The horse is running as fast as he can toward a cliff. And the guy knows the cliff is there and he sees it. And he's at breakneck speed. He's not really great at horses. He doesn't know what to do. He panics. And so the first word he thinks of is, whoa. And he shouts out, whoa. Pulls on the reins, whoa. The horse is not slowing down. He's hauling toward the cliff. Then he realizes. Just before he reaches the cliff, he goes, amen. Horse stops right on the precipice. And the guy's sweating bullets and he says, oh, praise the Lord. I couldn't resist. Whenever I read whoa, I think of that as well. That's called comic relief in a long and intense study. Chapter 7 through 9. We're going to briefly, I'll tell you about them. It's a set of visions. This guy sees wild and crazy things. Now, there's a difference between a vision and a dream. You see a dream at night when you're sleeping. You're not coherent. Your thoughts aren't... You're sleeping. A vision you see while you're awake. God's revelation to this prophet is while he was awake, not sleeping, he saw a vision. Chapter 7, he sees three things. First vision, swarming locusts. That's the invading Assyrian army, similar to what Joel saw. He also sees, beginning in verse 4, a consuming fire. This is probably a coming drought. And then, starting in verse 7, he sees in a vision a dangling plumb line. That's a little weight at the end of a string. When you want to build a wall, you plumb it. They didn't have the levels like we have. They would plumb it, make sure it was straight, perpendicular, and they would build up with a plumb line. So God was measuring their activity based upon the absolute plumb line truth of his revelation that he had already given them. He's measuring them against the truth of the word of God. That's the three visions he sees. Now, chapter 8, he sees a vision of a basket of ripe fruit. Now, this ripe fruit is speaking of the coming judgment. Fruit is ripe. It's ready to harvest. That's judgment, by the way. A lot of times we think, well, harvest, that's a time of evangelism. In the Bible, harvest is a time of judgment. The fruit is ripe. You gather the fruit because it's the end of the season. It's over. Revelation 19, Jesus goes through the vintage, the grapes, with a sickle, and he's reaping and he's harvesting. And that's a picture of his final judgment on the Battle of Armageddon. In the Civil War, Julia Ward Howe was looking at the decimation of people in the United States, relatives killing each other. North divided against South, hating each other, and it so caused such distress, the swords dripping with blood. And she prayed, and God gave her a song, she said. It was all about the second coming, when there will be one final ending battle that will bring in world peace. And she wrote the battle hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He's loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. That's what she longed for Jesus to come and end it all. So, these visions, chapters 7 through 9. By the way, chapter 9 is two more visions, and we'll close with chapter 9. A vision of God judging and a vision of future blessing. Okay, these visions that are shortly, tersely, beautifully put here, think of them as trailers, not in a trailer park, but when you go to the movie theater. You go to the movie theater. If you're like me, I love the best part of the movie is the first 10 minutes of the show when they show all the previews. I'm done. I could leave after that because I've just seen the best of the next six movies that are coming out. The rest, you usually see me go, oh, man, the trailer was so much better, right? What is a trailer? A trailer is a preview of coming attractions. A vision is a trailer. It's a preview in the prophet's mind of what God's going to do on a grand scale in the real show, widescreen edition. Verse 11, chapter 9. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, repair its damages, raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the days of old. I will bring back the captives, my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant the vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit of them. And I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now today they're back in the land since May 14th, 1948. That's a fulfillment, I believe, of Scripture. However, the spiritual restoration has not yet happened. There's glimmers of it, there's hints of it, but the final full spiritual awakening will happen in the day of the Lord, when all Israel will be saved. That is, all representatives from all 12 tribes, 144,000, they will be saved. Now we have the book of Obadiah. One chapter, a breeze. We're almost done. Joel, the day of the Lord. Amos, the denunciation of nations. Obadiah, not Obadiah, Obadiah. Actually, in Hebrew, it would be Ovadia, so it's more accurate. This is the doom of Edom. You go, who's Edom? It's modern-day Jordan. Modern-day Jordan. The headquarters of the nation of Edom were at a place some of you have visited, the rock city of Petra, that impregnable ancient fortress. But this is a chapter, a book, a short minor prophet devoted to the doom of Edom. Obadiah is a one-hit wonder. We don't know anything about him. We know nothing about him. There's like 8 or 9 different Obadiahs in the Bible. We don't know if this is any one of those other ones or if he's alone. We don't know where he's from, where he's born. We don't know if he's from north or south. We don't know who his parents are. We don't know his friend's name, his sandal size. We know nothing about Obadiah. The only thing we know is what his name means. The name means servant of the Lord or worshiper of the Lord. He just kind of comes on the scene, gives a one-hit wonder, and then he's gone. You know what a one-hit wonder is? Every now and then somebody will write a song. It's like a hit song, and they never make another one after that. Here's a few of them. I was on a website. 1968, Iron Butterfly, Inagata Davida. Did they do anything else that was like cool? No. 1977, Debbie Boone's huge hit, You Light Up My Life. 1996, Los Del Rio, The Macarena. And the year 2000, the Baja Men asking that very provocative question, we're still looking for the answer to, who let the dogs out? Who? Those are one-hit wonders. Obadiah is like that. It's like short, foomp, and he's gone. Nobody knows. Who was he? Where'd he go? Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, east of the Dead Sea. Verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the, watch this, clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Verse 11, in the day that you stood on the other side, if you have an NIV, you have a better rendering of that verse. In that day you stood aloof. Aloof. You stood off to the side when the Jewish people in Jerusalem needed your help. You stood aloof, afar off, when plunderers were plundering them. In the day that the strangers carried captives his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Now, Edom, do you know where they descended from? They were the descendants of a guy named Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So Israel and Edom have had bad blood for a long time. They were born, these twins. And when Esau came out, Jacob was grabbing his heel. So there was a struggle even from the very beginning. Later on, when Moses wanted to take the children of Israel through Edom, they were refused. Later on, David was hassled by the Edomites. Solomon hassled by the Edomites. Jehoshaphat hassled by the Edomites. Jehoram hassled by the Edomites. There's always been this antagonism against them. They were prideful. Their pride, first of all, was in their security. Now, Remember Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? You say, what does that have to do with the Bible? A lot. Have you ever seen the movie? Remember how they went through that narrow passageway and that tunnel, and then they saw that huge temple carved in the rock, right? Where they were looking for the Holy Grail. Remember that? You tracking? That's the city of Petra. They went and filmed it there. So I just want you to put that in your mind, that's all. The passageway into Petra is only at points 15 feet wide, hundreds of feet tall, and goes for a mile. Some places, your shoulder is just close to the sides. Usually go in one at a time. Chariots never went through there. They were too wide. It narrows out. It was said by the ancient historians, 12 men could guard the whole city. They thought they were impregnable. Nobody could march against Petra. God says, I'll bring you down. I don't care where you're at. As you go into the city, thousands of ornate altars, tombs, homes were carved into the solid rock. It's all an illustration of Proverbs 16:18, which says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Anytime somebody says, I'll never fall. Oh, please, can we talk? Verse 13, you should have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. We believe that this book was uttered and then written probably in 585 BC, a year after the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. And this is about that. And as Jerusalem is being sacked and looted, the Edomites came in behind the Babylonians and they sacked and looted as well. They took stuff from their brother and brought it back to Edom. God says, I remember that. Verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. As people were trying to escape Jerusalem, they were standing at the crossroads killing them. They were escaping to find refuge in a country, maybe even like Edom, but once again, they were not allowed. They were handed over to their enemies. So, day of the Lord, denunciation of the nations, the doom of Edom. South, north, and east, all of that is covered by these three prophets. I want to close on a note, on a thought. I want to piece something together for you. Bible from 30,000 feet, we want to connect the dots in the whole of Scripture. I want to end with the tale of two kings. That is, a king from Edom and a king from Israel. They both faced each other. I want to tell you about them. One was named Herod the Great. Herod the Great was Idumean. Idumean meant he came from Edom. His background was Idumean. Herod the Great killed babies in Bethlehem. Herod the Great's successor, Antipas, killed John the Baptist. His motto was, what's in it for me? That's one king. But a few years later, he would face, or interface, I should say, and Antipas would face another king. The king of the Jews. The king of kings. Jesus Christ, whose motto isn't what's in it for me, but what's in it for you? How could I get you to heaven? How could I get you saved? How could I give my life, not take your life, give my life to ensure that you're right with God? Those are the two philosophies. Those are the two kingdoms. Those are the two kings that people follow today. What's in it for me? I want to go my way. I want to advance my cause. Or I'll follow the one who gave his life and was a servant. The king of Edom, Idumean king, Herod the Great, or Jesus the greatest. I don't want to pass this up either. The second king, Jesus, has a plan that involves your life personally. It's not just so he could have a book written about him and a bunch of people gathering together singing songs about him. He has a plan for your life. He's alive right now. Herod's dead. They just found his tomb 2 years ago. Jesus Christ is alive. He still changes lives. He'd love to get a hold of your life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray as you have gotten a hold of our life at some point in the past, and even tonight in a fresh way perhaps, there's been a hook of truth that has penetrated our hearts. I pray for that. I pray you'd get a hold of us and confront us and challenge us and change us and comfort us. We want to hear your warnings as well as your promises. Thank you, Lord, that we could bathe ourselves in the scriptures tonight, in the prophecies of these three great prophets. Father, I don't know, but maybe somebody's here tonight who's lost their way. They're feeling lonely. They're feeling lackluster about life. Emptiness has set in. It's taken over. They don't know what they're going to live for. Others, they're not that bad off. They just know that what they've experienced now isn't enough. They really do want purpose. They really do want to know that their sins have been forgiven. Everything they've done is covered, and they can be right with you. I know that's the heart of so many. Lord, I pray that you would grab a hold of those hearts, bring them into a full commitment to Christ. As you're still bowing your head and praying for those around you, I want to give an invitation to those who are here. That if you want to give your life to Christ, or maybe you did that years ago, I don't know. Maybe you did it as a child or as a teenager, or maybe you've honestly never committed your life to Christ personally. You've never surrendered. You've never allowed him to come in and save you and let him be the Lord of your life. I want you to raise your hand up. And raising your hand up, you're saying, you just described me. I want you to pray for me, Skip. Pray for me because I want to give my life to Jesus. Just raise your hand up. If that's you and you want to do that, you want to receive his forgiveness, you raise your hand up.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our prayer watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.